I would like to deal a bit more specifically tonight with the scripture verses here. This morning I spent the bulk of my time just trying to sketch the scene in this passage of scripture. We talked about the fact that Christ's second coming is very similar to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Yet it's different in these terms, and that is that when he went into Jerusalem, he rode upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But when he comes the second time, he's riding a great white horse. It was common for Roman military heroes to ride white stallions after a significant military victory in a triumphal procession. Of course, you've seen artists' renditions of George Washington after the Revolutionary War riding this great white steed. And also Napoleon is depicted artistically on top of a white horse because of his many military victories. And the imagery here then is unmistakable. It's the imagery of a victorious and triumphant Christ returning the second time without sin unto salvation, and he's coming to judge his enemies. And I want us tonight to look more particularly now, beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Now again, I state that throughout this book, John has seen a door opened in heaven on several occasions, but on this occasion, heaven itself opens. And it doesn't open on this occasion to enable us to peer in, as it has previously in the book of Revelation, but this time to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to come out. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now notice that Christ is depicted here in his second coming as a warrior king. That was a very familiar image in the Old Testament. The image of Jehovah as a divine warrior is a familiar theme or motif in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 15, we're taught that the Lord is a man of war. And on that occasion, he drowned Pharaoh. He defeated the Egyptian army as he drowned Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots in the depths of the Red Sea. It was a categorical victory. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And of course, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, that wonderful occasion in which Joshua is ready to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and he sees this figure standing there with his sword drawn, and Joshua asks him the question, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer comes back, "Nay." In other words, neither. You haven't exhausted all of the options. "But as captain of the Lord's host have I now come." In other words, the angel of the Lord says, "I'm not taking sides, I'm taking over. I'm relieving you of your command, Joshua." And the angel of the Lord led them into battle on that significant occasion. And they won a categorical victory. And then, of course, in Judges chapter 6, when Gideon is blessed by God to defeat the Midianites, and he's blessed because the Lord fights the battles for them. So the Lord is depicted on frequent occasions in Holy Scripture as the divine warrior. And, of course, Jesus Christ is also compared to a great warrior in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And again, if you'll go back and look at this passage, as we mentioned it briefly this morning, but the parallels between Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19 are uncanny. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" And of course, we stated this morning that Edom is the nation of Esau. And Esau stands for the wicked or the non-elect in Scripture. So this individual is returning from some kind of engagement with the enemies of God and his people. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel." traveling in the greatness of His strength. He's not coming back wounded or limping, but He's traveling in power and in victory, traveling in the greatness of His strength. And the question is answered by the Messiah. And I think we can be sure that this is none other but a messianic prophecy. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Don't you love to think about your Lord as the one who's mighty to save? He's not a feeble Savior. He doesn't make an attempt at salvation. He's mighty to save. The Almighty God has demonstrated His omnipotence primarily in His ability to save His people from their sins. I love that passage in Hebrews 7 that says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Did you know there's not a situation beyond the Lord's ability to save? There's not a situation that is greater than His capacity to intervene and to deliver and to rescue. He's mighty to save. There's not a sinner who is so far gone but what the grace of God can rescue that sinner. I'm telling you that if He could save that denier Peter, that blasphemer Martin Luther, if He could save that African slave trader John Newton, if He could save the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, if He could save Michael Goins, then there's no sinner that is beyond His ability to rescue. And therefore, He is coming back as the one who is described as mighty to save. And He's asked the question, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel?" Now, that's an interesting question. Why are your garments crimson colored? Why are thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? And here's His response: "I have trodden the winepress alone." He's been trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has been treading underfoot the enemies of God and His people. That's the judgment that is depicted in Revelation chapter 19. And He says, "And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Notice God's justice is being satisfied. His judgment is being executed. "And upon my garments," He says, "their blood shall be sprinkled, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." It's interesting to note that oftentimes in the Old Testament, the two comings of Christ are mentioned together and not distinguished in a verse of Scripture. For instance, in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, you have this prophecy, beginning in the first verse: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, again, a messianic passage. God has anointed this individual, the Messiah, with His Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, usually when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're accustomed to thinking of Him as the one who feeds the hungry, who ministers to the needy, who heals the sick, who binds up the brokenhearted. We're accustomed to thinking of our Lord as our merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, and He is certainly all of that. But in this 19th chapter of Revelation, we see Him as our warrior king, the mighty victor, who's coming, my friends, not to minister to the needy or to heal the sick or to bind up the brokenhearted, but to execute divine vengeance upon the enemies of God and His people. That passage in Isaiah 61 that I just quoted, you may know Jesus read that very passage during His personal ministry in the synagogue. Turn to Luke chapter 4, if you will, and listen to this episode during the personal life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse number 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Isn't it interesting? Jesus actually read from the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, he could have quoted the scriptures, but he read from the prophecy of Isaiah. No doubt he wanted the people to know that he was reading from the prophets. So he found the place where it was written, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, we just read this in Isaiah 61. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. Did you notice Jesus did not quote the entire passage? He didn't read the entire passage. What did he leave off in this fourth chapter of Luke, when he stood up for to read? He left off that phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God," that we read back in Isaiah 61. And the reason he left that off is because he didn't come to execute divine vengeance upon sinners in his first advent. He came in his first advent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the day of vengeance of our God is reserved for His second coming. And that's what we see then in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah when it says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." The year of my redeemed is come. In other words, the same event that will be final doom to the wicked will be final redemption and salvation to God's children. The same event. It will be disastrous and catastrophic to the wicked, the second coming of Christ. In fact, the book of Revelation indicates that they will cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb." But it will be joy and celebration and gladness to the family of God. "For the year of my redeemed is come." That's the day that's been so long expected, isn't it? "Come, thou long expected Jesus," the hymn writer says. And we've been long expecting Him. Just like Simeon and Anna in the New Testament were expecting His first advent, they had been waiting for the Redeemer, waiting for the consolation of Israel, is the way that Luke puts it. So there are people tonight who are anticipating, who are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're looking for a perfect world, and it will all be ushered in at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Him as this great warrior king, the one who fought the battle against sin and defeated that arch enemy at the cross, is finally going to take the sin's master, the old devil, and all of his legions, and he's going to judge them. He's going to trample them in the winepress of divine wrath, if you please, at his second coming. And I think it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the meek and mild Lamb of God, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is not a tame lion, but He's coming, if you please, to execute divine justice. He's the warrior Messiah. If you turn to the 45th Psalm, here's another passage that speaks of Him in such terms. Listen to verse number 3. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now obviously, again, this passage speaks of the everlasting nature of the kingdom of God. His kingdom is forever and ever, but his arrows will be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And the language, and it doesn't mean that Christ has actual arrows again, but the language, of course, is metaphoric, to speak of the final victory that Jesus Christ will accomplish over the wicked at his second coming. Now, we're living in a world in which it does not yet appear that all things are put under his feet. In fact, the very opposite seems to be the case. The world that we live in, it seems that disease wins, that wrong prevails, that injustice wins the day. It often seems that that which is evil and wicked dominates, and that which is right and pure and good is left in the lurch. It often seems that truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. My beloved, I dare say that won't be the case throughout eternity, for the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to set all wrongs right. And that's what we see back in Revelation 19. He says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He came the first time to save. He's coming the second time to judge and to make war in a final campaign, if you please, a categorical campaign against his enemies. Now notice, his name is called Faithful and True. And notice that this one, before we talk about his name, notice the war that he makes is not motivated by the greed or lust for power. Many conquering heroes have gone into battle because of their covetousness. They wanted wealth, or they wanted personal prestige. Who was it that conquered the world? Alexander the Great, that conquered the world and then sat down and wept because there were no more nations left to conquer. He just had this covetous ambition, wanting to rule the world for his own namesake. But I dare say the Lord Jesus Christ makes war not with any personal ambition or any personal greed or lust for power or riches, but in righteousness. He comes to judge and to make war. In other words, he's coming to make all wrongs right. He's coming to balance the scales of justice. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands tonight as to who in this building has ever been the victim of an injustice, I'm sure that every one of us would probably raise our hands. I feel that somebody has done me wrong at some point, you would say, in my life. I think it's impossible to live in this world without being mistreated at one time or another, in one form or another. But you know, injustice will not last forever. All wrongs will be made right. For Jesus Christ is coming in righteousness to judge and to make war. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 20, if you would. And here is a wonderful expression that speaks of the Lord's intention to balance the scales of justice. Acts 3:20. And he shall send Jesus Christ. Now again, the focus is the second coming, which before was preached unto you. Now the very one that we've heard about is going to be sent personally from heaven, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That's the phrase that is so significant to me tonight. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the times of restitution. There's a day coming, my beloved, in which restitution will be made, in which all wrongs will be righted. That's good news, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to know that injustice will not live forever? But it says there's coming a time in which restitution in every respect will be made until the times of restitution of all things. Notice this, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, even the Old Testament talks about this moment. Even the Old Testament, that all of his prophets have been anticipating this day in which the scales of justice will finally be balanced. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And that day, my beloved, will come when Jesus Christ is sent. He shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, again, we read a passage concerning this Redeemer's return, and it's couched in this kind of language that he's coming to judge in righteousness. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, the Thessalonians were under persecution. They were being afflicted by the pagan Roman Empire. They were suffering great affliction. But the apostle reminds them that God is righteous. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense. Now that simply means to repay. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay trouble, tribulation. The word means trouble, to them that trouble you. You've been troubled, God's going to repay them with trouble. And to you who are troubled, what are you going to get? Okay, he's coming back and he's going to repay those who've been responsible for afflicting his church and his people. He's going to repay them with trouble. What are you going to be given? And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, it won't be a rest all by yourself. It'll be a rest in company with the people of God. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now notice the description of the wicked in this passage of Scripture is that they know not God and they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this does not mean that everyone who obeys not the gospel is wicked, but it means that every wicked person obeys not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean that every disobedient person is wicked. But it means that you'll never find a wicked person who obeys the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's simply identifying them here as rebels, perpetual and persistent rebels to God and his revelation. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to know God. They don't know God. And they don't want to know him. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And to these people, the Lord is coming to take vengeance on them that know not God. But to those who are described as his saints, they are people who will be given rest with the entire redeemed family when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Yes, my beloved, Jesus Christ is coming in righteousness to judge. Did you know that one event? The second coming of Jesus Christ, that one single event will be both deliverance to the righteous and doom to the wicked. Now, the dispensationalists teach that Jesus is coming once for the righteous, and they're going to be secretly raptured, and then he's coming back the second time for the wicked. But I dare say that would be three comings of Christ, wouldn't it? The Bible teaches the first coming and the second coming. Hebrews 9:28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear not the third time, but the second time, without sin unto salvation. The two comings of Christ. When he comes the second time, that one event is going to bring gladness again to the righteous, but it's going to be destruction to the wicked. And you see that in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. The end of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the second coming of Christ like this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be... Now notice that he's talking about people who are in Christ, the dead in Christ. They've been chosen in Christ, they've been quickened in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're created in Christ Jesus in the new birth. They're preserved in Christ by the grace of God. And it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice the very next verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. It'll be sudden and unexpected. For when they shall say peace and safety, that is, when the world at large has a cavalier attitude about life, that, oh, all is well, everything's continuing as it has continued since the beginning of the creation. He says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, notice it's sudden, cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. I mean, when she goes into labor, it's, you can't reverse it. So it's sudden destruction cometh as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Now, that indicates that children of the light, children of the day, can go to sleep. That's why he tells us, you are the children of the day. You're the children of light. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Notice this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 speaks both of the benefit of the second coming to the people of God and of the fact that it will be doom and destruction to the wicked. The one event, therefore, the second coming of Christ, will fulfill both of those motives. So let's go back to our text now. It says in our text that I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That is, he has perfect discernment. His gaze is penetrating. He can see through the facade and the smoke screen and the masquerade. He can see right to the heart of the matter. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And it says, and on his head were many crowns. And that speaks, no doubt, of his ultimate authority, his supreme sovereignty. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. He has, notice he has eyes like a flame of fire. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. And he on his head are many crowns. He's omnipotent. He has all power. And this Messiah, this warrior Messiah, if you please, my beloved, is truly the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the four names that are used in this passage to describe him. First of all, he's called in verse 11, Faithful and True. Are there two terms that better describe the character of our Lord Jesus than faithful and true? In a world of infidelity, when people's word is often broken quickly and easily and sometimes without any scruple whatsoever, how wonderful it is to know that the Lord is faithful. You can depend on Him. He keeps His promise. He's faithful to His covenant that He made before the foundation of the world. He won't ever go back on the choice that He made. I'm glad that's true, because He has plenty of reasons in me to retract His choice. Don't you think that would be true in many of our lives? If the Lord said, well, he's a rascal, that Mike Goins, and let me find the eraser. I'm glad that, as the old preacher said when he wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he wrote them in indelible ink, and there wasn't an eraser on the other end of that pencil, if you please. They were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. They're permanent, if you please. I'm glad to know that His salvation is ordered in all things and sure. That's what David said in his dying hour. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy 2:19. He said that Hymenaeus and Philetus have preached that the resurrection is past already and they've overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Indeed, dear friends, if he could break his covenant with the sun and with the moon, then his covenant with Christ on behalf of his people might also be broken. But it cannot happen, for the Lord cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. Even if we believe not, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we're unfaithful, yet he is still a God of eternal and everlasting fidelity to his own covenant promise. He's faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful. I love that song Elder Roland Green wrote, standing with gaze out on the tomorrow, memories of childhood come from behind, memories from youth on which we can borrow. They give support, give strength to the mind. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He cannot fail me. Jesus is true. He is our leader. We will be grateful. He'll see us through. Yes, my beloved, I'll tell you, that's food that you can travel on. You can go in the strength of that meat for 40 days, like Elijah did. He had one meal and it lasted him 40 days. That's pretty. There's some vitamins in that kind of meal, isn't there? There are some vitamins, some nutrients. You can go on this kind of fare. It will sustain you, dear friends, for the journey of life. Jesus is faithful and he's true. He's the source of truth. He's true to his people. He's true to his Father. He's faithful and true. I love that name about the Lord Jesus. But if there's any doubt who's under consideration in this 19th chapter of Revelation, John not only says his name was called faithful and true, but he says in verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos of God. Now, Logos, or the Word, is a Johannine term. In other words, John is the primary writer in the New Testament who speaks of Christ as the Word. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one, as John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. Now, in the beginning, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Notice there is a distinction of persons within the triune Godhead. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a unity of essence. A distinction of persons, but a unity of essence. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He's the Creator. Colossians 1 says that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that exists in the natural world, in the created universe, was made by him. He's the Word. And what is a word? It's an expression of thought. It's a form of communication, a word. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. God has communicated his mind. He's revealed himself, his mind to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know the Father. He that hath seen me, said Jesus, hath seen the Father. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the alphabet. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. He's from A to Z. He's the telling out, the exposition of God. John chapter 1 says in verse number 18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or exegeted him. The Lord Jesus Christ then is the Word of God. God has spoken by his Son, says Hebrews 1:2. And then further, I want you to notice in verse number 12, it says there's another name that he had. Now, he's called Faithful and True. He's called the Word of God. It said his eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He's both omniscient and omnipotent. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, notice this. John sees another name, and we're not told exactly where this name is located. His name is called Faithful and True. His name is called the Word of God, but here's another name. And we're not told where, whether it's on some kind of banner across him, whether John, we're not told exactly where it is, whether it's on his forehead or what, but we're told that he had a name written. We're not told where it's written, but there is a name that John sees. But he can't make it out, he can't read it, or he can't understand it. He had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And I want you to notice it doesn't say which no one knew, but no man knew. In other words, there's something that finite people cannot understand, cannot comprehend. Let me say it like this. There's more to the character and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ than we can fully grasp and comprehend. The very fact that there's a name that no man knew but he himself. And I believe the Father understands the name and knows the name. A name, remember, stands for the character of an individual in the Bible. It's more than just a label. If you had a name that nobody knew, you'd probably get a name that people would know. You'd say, what good is a name that nobody knows? But what he's saying is that there's more to the character of Jesus. Now, we know he's faithful and true. We can understand that, can't we? And we know he's the Word of God. He's the telling out, the expression of the Father. We know that. But I'll tell you, there's more. We can't quite figure him out completely. In other words, heaven, may I say it like this? You're not going to get bored in heaven and say, well, I think I've figured everything out that there is to figure out about the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the contrary, my friend, you're going to be perpetually amazed and riveted to his glories. Perpetually, it'll be perpetually new as we are lost in wonder, love, and praise forever and forever. Familiarity, there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard that? The more you know somebody, the more you know somebody through and through, and you start to nitpick people. And I'll tell you, it's also true, familiarity breeds complacency. Not only contempt, but complacency. When people know another person through and through, they tend to get bored and say, well, I knew you'd say that. If you've been married for any length of time, you probably said that to your spouse, haven't you? Something happens and they respond in a way, and you, I could have told you exactly how you would have responded in that situation. I'll tell you, we're never going to reach the point, even in eternal bliss, when we're going to be completely familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're going to know as we are known. We're going to see Him as He is. There's not going to be anything hidden, but we're going to be perpetually spellbound and mesmerized in glory by the majesty and the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that you've got it all figured out right here, what I'm telling you tonight is there's more to come. The best is yet to come. He has a name that we can understand, Faithful and True, the Word of God. But there's more to His nature and character than we can wrap our little finite arms and minds around tonight. He has a name which no man knew but He Himself. And then there's a fourth name in this context. He's faithful and true. He's the Word of God. He has this name that's secret. And by the way, do you remember when Mrs. Manoah, when the angel came to Mrs. Manoah and announced the birth of Samson? And she went and called her husband, Mr. Manoah. And he came, and the angel appeared again. And Mr. Manoah asked the question, said, what is thy name? What is thy name? And the angel's response is very interesting. He said, wherefore askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Seeing it is secret. By the way, that word secret's the same word wonderful in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful. He's full of wonder. He's full of amazement. He's full of mystery. Wonderful. His name is Wonderful. His name is Secret. When Jacob wrestled with the angel at Bethel and Jacob wanted to know his name, the angel wouldn't reveal his name on that occasion either, but he did give Jacob a new name. And Jacob left that experience saying, he called that place Peniel, for I have seen the face of God. I've seen the face of God. So his name is faithful and true. His name is the Word of God. His name is Secret. It's wonderful. And then his name, my beloved, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is the superlative degree. He's a king's king, king of kings. Maybe you've heard the expression, he's a man's man. He's a man among men. What we're saying is that this person is the epitome of what masculinity is all about. He's a man's man. Well, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is a king's king. He's the king of kings. He's the one who's over all of the kings of the earth. He's the king of kings in the superlative sense. He's the Lord of lords. In other words, he's the Most High. As the Old Testament describes him, the Most High God. He is your highness. As Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3 calls him, H-I-G-H-N-E-S-S. He is your highness. He's the one who's high and lofty. And there's none above him. He's the King of Kings. He's the Sovereign of the skies. He's the everlasting Lord. Now, there's no doubt then that this one who comes riding the white horse, though this white horse is intriguing, I will tell you the rider on the horse is more intriguing still. He's greater than the horse. He's the champion. He's the warrior. He's the victor. He's crowned with many crowns, no longer with a crown of thorns, but now with a royal diadem that sits upon his brow. And then notice in verse number 14, verse 13, his vesture was dipped, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in, now these are armies. Now the angels are called the heavenly host. And the word host means army in the Bible. Remember Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing. He says in that great song, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name. Now, I've heard old Baptists sing Lord Sabbath is His name for years, and they can sing it, and I'm not going to fall out with them. I'm not going to die on that hill. I'm not going to go to the mat over that issue. Lord Sabbath, but the word is Sabaoth, and it means hosts. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He's the captain of the army. That's what it means. When it says that the armies of heaven, which were in heaven, followed him, the armies of heaven, he's talking about the angelic host. The angels comprise the army that's under consideration here. Remember Daniel 4:35 when Nebuchadnezzar said that he worketh his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In the army of heaven. The army. Now the Lord has an army. And by and large, the reference to the Lord's army in the Bible is talking about the angels. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, he's coming with the heavenly host, the armies of heaven behind him. And they're also riding upon white horses, we read. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Clothed, notice this, clothed in fine linen. Now, this is strange garb for an army. They're clothed in a priest's garments, fine linen. I mean, they're clothed in these clean and pure, clean and white. It doesn't look like they're ready to get down and dirty, does it? To get down in the trenches and to fight it out. They're clothed, it looks like they've just come from church or like they're going to church, doesn't it? They're clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And the reason is they're just along as spectators. They're the armies of King Jesus following their commander-in-chief. But they're not going to engage in this battle. They're just going to watch it. Or he's going to tread the winepress alone. He's going to win this battle by himself. Remember Isaiah 63? I've trodden the winepress alone, and I looked and there was no man to help me. But by mine own arm brought salvation. It brought salvation to me. So Jesus Christ is going to engage the enemy single-handedly on this occasion. But he's followed by the heavenly armies. Did you know the Bible tells us in Matthew 25, 31, that when Jesus comes again, he's bringing the heavenly hosts with him? Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him. Remember that? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit in the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Jude 14 says it like this. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and to silence all of their ungodly speeches which they have uttered against him. So Jesus is coming with 10,000s of his saints. He's bringing the angels with him. And then it says that the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he's coming to strike, to smite the nations. Psalm 2:8, after it speaks of the king set upon his holy hill, behold, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Listen to what it says. Now, in the 8th verse, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's the second coming of Christ that is under consideration in language like this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, speaks again of him ruling with a rod of iron. Now, this is another passage where the two comings of Christ are intermingled in an Old Testament prophecy. They're not distinguished like we can distinguish them with New Testament understanding. But here it says that with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, his word, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Just as he spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he spoke, I am. And that mere word fell backwards. So, my friends, that one by one little word, he's going to fell the enemies in the last day. In that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther again speaks of the Prince of Darkness. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. The old devil, he thinks that he's going to defeat Christ, but he can't even stand in his presence, can he? When Jesus comes again, he's going to destroy that deceiver by the mere brightness of his coming. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, whom he shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and with the brightness of his coming. So the Lord Jesus is going to smite the earth. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that speaks of his word, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It's going to be a swift and unyielding judgment. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh. Now, perhaps it's on his lapel, or maybe it's written across his back, his robe, but it's also a part of him. It's on his thigh. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, says John, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And I dare say that The marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of earlier in this chapter, is a glorious celebration for the redeemed. But this supper of the great God is a different meal entirely. It's a supper in which God is going to feed the fowls of the air with the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. Now, Jesus himself spoke of this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 27, when he said, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." The eagles, the vultures, they're coming to gorge themselves on the enemies of God. It's picturesque language that speaks of a complete and categorical victory. So the angel cries to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men." Now, he includes all of the wicked dead in this passage. He's describing all classes and categories of people that will be the objects of divine judgment, both free and bond, both small and great. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken." And notice he jumps right to the conclusion of the battle. He doesn't give us any details about what happened. There's no hint that it was a prolonged or protracted engagement. There's no hint that the devil's side won for a little while and then Christ's side won for a little while. There's no hint of back and forth. He takes us right to the end of the battle. It says Satan and them show up to do battle, and it says, "And the beast was taken." Now perhaps there's no battle at all, but Christ just says, "Okay, you're done for. This is the end for you. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." It's a lake of sulfur, if you please. "And the remnant were slain with the sword. The rest of the wicked were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. He speaks the word of condemnation, the word of judgment. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." What we have here, in very descriptive terms, is the final victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over every foe. And I'll close tonight with 1 Corinthians 15 again, that I've already referred to on a couple of occasions recently, where the Apostle Paul says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." That's what will happen when Jesus comes again. He'll deliver up the kingdom to God, and he'll put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes, dear friend, even death itself is going to be cast into the lake of fire, as we'll read in the next chapter. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and that'll be a happy day, won't it? But not only the devil and the wicked and the one-third of the fallen angels that kept not their first estate, as Jude tells us, the angels that kept not their first estate but have been reserved in chains unto everlasting fire, not only will they be punished, but even death itself, that has been such an enemy in our lives, that has brought us such heartache and grief. I mean, have you ever shed tears at a graveside, at a cemetery? Even death itself is going to be a thing of the past, put forever under his feet. And that will be the ultimate happy day. That'll begin a day that'll never end, a day where the sun will never set, a day that will make every other day pale into insignificant. How does the glorious prospect of the Redeemer's return benefit us now? My friends, it should give us hope and courage to endure. And that was the purpose that it was revealed to the church in John's day. These first century Christians who were so weary and beleaguered and battle-weary and battle-worn, they were not popular in their communities. In fact, they were the stigma of their societies. The Christians were hunted and hated in that day. And how they needed to know that Jesus Christ was coming back. That was their blessed hope. And that is ours as well tonight. I trust that the messages today will help to sharpen our focus and to enliven our faith, that we would keep our eyes upward because our redemption is drawing nigh.